All right. Thank you. Thank you. I'm blessed. Okay. You can sit down. Thank you. Really an honor to be with you. So Linda and I are from Washington State, the other side of the country, but we come out here at least twice a year. And so Linda and I married 38 years in about 2 weeks. So our 38th anniversary is just coming up in a couple weeks. The 27th of May is 38 years. Yes, we have been married 38 years. 38. That's right. So obviously she was 5 years old when I married her, okay? We have three grown-up children. We pastored a church in Montana, but we left the pastorate 31 years ago. So for 31 years, we've been traveling. About a third of our energy is overseas. We had spent 5 years back and forth to Philippines, 17 years back and forth to Africa. But 5 years ago, we changed from Africa to the Middle East. So now we're primarily in the Muslim-dominated areas. I always like to tell people what's going on in the Muslim areas because they're always intrigued by incredible revival going on. So we brought a few photos just to let you know what's going on before we share the word. In Pakistan, I was there in October. Linda and I were in Indonesia, November. But we brought a picture of the awakening going on in Pakistan among Muslims. If you could find that photo. This happened the first weekend in November. And we work with two leaders in Pakistan. This one is named Anwar Fazl. He runs a television station in Pakistan. It's 24 hours a day. And Linda and I have a program 5 days a week on his program, and several million Muslims listen to it each day. We read through the New Testament. We read a paragraph and talk about it, and millions of Muslims are listening. Well, Anwar gets on the air, whatever town he's in, and just explains, whoever wants to come meet with Jesus, come meet with me on the outskirts of whatever town it is. He'll say the north end of town, south end of town. This was the first weekend in November, just over a million Muslims showed up. So if you have a million show up, can you imagine how many are watching the program? Over 80% of these receive Christ, raise their hands to receive Christ at this open-air meeting. Now, preceding largest gathering he had was 700,000. At the preceding meeting, they published in the Pakistani papers the following day, it was the largest gathering in the history of the country for anything, let alone Jesus Christ. And over 80% of them received Christ, but now this surpassed it. It goes for over 5 miles, the group of people there. There are several thousand imams, that's their word for pastors, in that crowd. At one point, Anwar just goes, "We bless you in Jesus' name." And over 100,000 Muslims fell under the power of God. They just fell under the power. God started touching them. One guy jumped on the stage with a gun to shoot him, and he just shouted, "Jesus!" And the guy passed out on the stage. He was out for the full evening. When everybody left, he received Christ. That was pretty cool. These things are going on regularly right now across the Middle East. There are somewhere between 500,000 and 1 million Muslims per month now committing their lives to Jesus Christ. Now, you don't hear about that. All you hear about are two terrorists instead of 1 million Muslims who in the same time period are receiving Christ. But right now, the greatest revival the world's ever seen is happening in the earth. And we always like people locally to understand what's going on worldwide. So in Africa, more than 20,000 every day are born again. In China, more than 29,000 every day are born again. In South America right now, more than 35,000 every day. For every human being born, there's four born again right now. It's absolutely phenomenal what's going on in the world right now. And you got to realize Jesus Christ is expanding his kingdom quicker now than any time in history. And there's more Muslims coming to Jesus right now. For example, ISIS has been one of the best things for Christianity because there's 1.4 billion Muslims in the world. They're looking at ISIS and saying, "We don't want that God." And for the first time in their lives, they're reconsidering who God is. So when we have the privilege of being part of it, so we just read through the New Testament. We read a paragraph, talk about it. And at the station that Anwar runs, they answer about 4,000 phone calls per day of Muslims calling in for prayer. That's because we don't have any more people to answer the phones. We have no idea how many would call in. Right now, they can only fit in 4,000 calls a day by the end of the day. And every Saturday, Anwar has four of his pastors standing in water from sunup till sunrise, water baptizing Muslims. And at sundown, the lines are too long to see the end, and we just tell them, come back next Saturday, because the Muslims are now being water baptized by thousands. This is happening right now in the earth. Hoo-ah! Yes. So Linda and I will be going back there. We have two pastor training schools in Pakistan. We're building a third one right now on the border of Pakistan, Afghanistan. We have, we just raised finances for two schools training slaves how to read. There are several thousand slaves in Pakistan, and we teach them how to read because before we purchase their freedom, we want them to be able to read so they can get a job. So slaves are allowed, they have to work 12 hours a day in brick factories, and it's generational slavery. But if we can teach them how to read, then by the end of this year, we're going to have a boarding school where we can start having them come into the boarding school, then they can work for their freedom. So they have to earn about $26 for their freedom, $26 a person. So we've got several of these projects going on. We've got another school training slave women how to sew so they can work out and have a career. And we have a couple of the pictures. Just love to show you what we're doing over there before we get into the word. This is a school we opened up in October in a city called Faisalabad. It's in a Christian district of the city because there's one end of this big city where Christians live, but the government abandon it. They don't give the Christians any good roads or electricity or sewer. They just leave the Christians unprotected. Well, we built the school here, and the government so gave us favor, they built a brand new road with new sewer, new electricity, right up to our front porch, and now all the Christians have access to all of it. So we train both Muslims and Christians in the daytime, but we have Christian teachers. We open this in October. In the evenings, we teach adults how to read because most Christians have never been able to go to school because you can't go to a Muslim school. Christians are treated as second class. But that's really all changing now. We still have very dangerous areas, and this is the school. You can show the next one. We've got interior. It's really turned out to be a nice building. We got another story that's being constructed right now on top. But we teach. We had graduation here with our pastors, 92 pastors. At graduation, we usually talk about the cost. We normally expect one-third of our pastors to be martyred. That's the present rate that it's going. But they are giving their lives to be graduated. It's a commitment to a lifestyle. So there's only 2% of the Muslims want to kill you. Okay, 98% of them are just normal people. But now 2% is still a lot. When you have a million standing in front of you, that's still 20,000 want to kill you. Okay, it's still a significant number. But realize it's only 2% of the Muslims in the world are fundamentalist. That's a small number, and your chances of running into a fundamentalist are not very, you know, common when you're living in this country. You can show a couple more. I'm the bald one in the middle, okay? These are my bodyguards that I have, and when I'm in the Muslim crowd, they both transport me, but I also have translator here, guy with a shotgun here, guy with a pistol here, usually a sharpshooter behind me, and it's like, yeah, I'm here to preach. I just love it, okay? But I often preach from the Quran to start with, because the Quran mentions Jesus Christ 92 times. Jesus is born of a virgin in the Quran. Jesus is going to come back to the world and judge the world in the Quran. Jesus does miracles in the Quran. So Muslims believe Jesus does miracles, and they have greater faith than a lot of Christians do. And you pray over Muslims in the name of Jesus, they often get healed. Jesus shows up. And we see incredible miracles over there. But there's still danger of those 2% that are over there. The other ones up here, we're also working in Indonesia. And I was in Lebanon in August, but the entire Middle East is where I work. If you could change and put up a couple of the other ones. This is Indonesia, finally, and I'll just end with this one. Samuel, our leader there, you want to grab a microphone? You never know when my wife is going to jump up. Something twists in her heart, and she has to say, tell them how much we love the people of Indonesia. Indonesia has gone from 3% Christian to 26% Christian in 12 years. That's millions of Muslims that have received Christ in Indonesia.
Samuel was absolutely amazing.
He's our leader in Indonesia.
And he has a third grade education, And he's used, remember the old ACE Christian schools? He used to go down in the carol and go to the basement of the church. He has transformed his country with ACE.
Yes.
He does it classroom style. His wife just finished her doctorate in educational management.
Yes.
He has a third grade education. But he has the favor of God. Every place we went, I mean, in America, if we met a pastor, he couldn't take us around to the places
to
like Samuel did.
Every country.
You know, we would go to these incredible places and small groups, big groups. But in his hometown where he lives, there we drove and there was this hill. And you drove, it was like a teardrop. You went all the way up and all the way over, probably, let's say, 150 houses at least, minimum. But in the front of every house was a sign that said karaoke, you know. And Samuel says, this is the red light district. Okay?
Karaoke in that region means a red light house.
Yeah. So this house is on that teardrop of a mountain.
Red light right district. All of them are hookers in that area.
And so he has been ministering in a building already for about a year and a half to the children of these women and tutoring them for school and helping them, providing them. So his next dream is to have a dream center to where he can start to minister and love these women.
So we just helped him build this house. We purchased this house, but we're going to tear it down and build a dream center there so we can make a place where the ladies get their hair fixed, they can have a cafe, and they can eventually work their way out of that world. So we have a dream house we're building there. We have a dream center also in southern Philippines that we're building right now. So those are the projects that we're working on, and we're just blessed. We can't wait to go back over there. August, we're going back over to this place. We're pretty excited. So I think that there's our television program also. If you could just put up that photo, and then I'd love to jump in. This is our television program. This is actually our daughter's bedroom that's been converted into a studio. When the kids move out, everything changes. Well, her bedroom now is this. So we have to be home a few days, but we have to produce 20 programs a month. So all every weekday, we're reading through the Bible together, and then these millions of Muslims listen. So again, I'm the bald one. She's the pretty one. The background is just a green screen. They put different backgrounds on us each day or whatever they want to change. And they write the scriptures so people can read it. And many millions watch the program just to learn English. But they're learning English by reading the Bible as we seek. And she reads it, and then I explain it. So that's been pretty fun. So that's what we do overseas. We're really blessed. But when we're here in the States, we're here to kick you. Okay. So that's where we're going to jump to. I'm going to kick you. And I'm always talking things about the gospel. You know, one of the things, yes?
How do Muslims feel about Linda reading, a woman reading the scripture?
Deal with it. Okay. They have to adjust. Okay, first of all, because we're on television, we are exalted in their eyes. Okay, we are not ordinary people. They would have a hard time with a woman in a home reading from the scripture or even having a Bible. Okay, they in most Muslims' homes, you're not allowed to have a Bible. In fact, we don't call ourselves Christians over there. So I'm doing the whole thing. We call ourselves followers of Jesus. And we ask them, when you commit your life to Jesus, call yourself a follower of Jesus. Because the word Christian has more baggage with it. But a follower of Jesus, they're for that because Jesus is in the Quran. But if they have a Bible, they will usually get beat up 3 times. It is the practice in a solid Muslim home to beat up a Christian 3 times. An uncle comes to the home, beats you up 1, 2, 3. On the 3rd time, they will ask if you still want to be a Christian. And they will make a choice whether to kick you out of the house, disown you, or whether they let it pass or kill you. Well, right now, the whole image of Christianity is changing. For example, we've had 2 bombings recently, but each time our people got bombed, Christians got bombed, the vast majority of Muslims protested. They actually formed parades to say, from this day forward, we're protecting Christians. We're not tolerating it in this country anymore. Now, that's never happened in history before. But Easter Sunday, we had a bombing in one of our churches. 68 people were killed. And then we had a Christian school that was bombed before that. Both times, Muslims formed parades saying, we are now defending Christians. It's no longer tolerated. So the opinion of the vast majority of Muslims is now allowing, making room for Christianity, even in their home. So there's less of the beatings, less of the killings, and there's an acceptance of it. It's still dangerous to have a Bible. But now women over there are looked down upon. But that's one of the strengths of us together being on the stage, we believe. Me treating her as an honored person, she's reading the Bible. We want to challenge the culture also and just say, this is who we are. There's several other Pakistani leaders on the same television program. We're the only American ones on this television program, but there are couples also doing it. So there's something about how they elevate people up. It's like in Africa where we spent, just because we're Americans, they elevate you up. Because they think somehow we're smarter, okay? They honor us. And you can get away with more than you could if you were a common person. It's the same thing in Pakistan. Oh, those are TV personalities. There's a husband and wife. And even though they will start modeling their life after you, they're still elevating you up to an extent where you can get away with things. But there are things that we have to do. Like, you would never put your Bible under your arm because the Quran could never be put there. You never put a book on top of the Bible because you would never do that to the Quran. You have to treat the Bible holy on television, lest they think we are dishonoring the Bible. They believe the Bible is of God. They believe it is, and they believe that, however, through 2,000 years, it's been corrupted. We usually have to deal with two issues with Muslims. One is they've been taught our Bible's corrupted, that it was originally from God. The Quran says the Bible is from God. The Quran tells Muslims to read the Bible. However, they have been taught that this is not the true Bible. It's no longer around. So I will often talk about the validity of the Bible. That 100 years ago, we did not have many manuscripts of the original Bible. In fact, there was only about 6 that were trustworthy. And so there was some validity when they used to complain, well, your manuscripts aren't that many. You don't even know if your Bible is real. Well, today we have more than 5,600 manuscripts from the 1st and 2nd and 3rd century. 5,600 manuscripts. So I start explaining, you can now get them all on the computer, all 5,600. You can punch one verse, and you will get thousands of John 3:16s. Punch John 3:16s. Then you can punch another button and say, are there any discrepancies in all 5,000 plus manuscripts on that one verse? And you can find out no discrepancies or one little dot or tittle, one little thing that's changed. Today, there is no question anymore about the validity of our Bible. When we have 5,600, more than 5,600 manuscripts, and we can look at them all at the same time, the computers have made it available. So I explained that to them, and there are millions of Muslims listening to this. It's changing a historical thought, which they believe our Bible is corrupt. But if I can say from the first 3 centuries, we've got 5,000, it changes it. The second thing that every Muslim historically think we believe in 3 gods, Jesus being a god. They're confused whether we believe the Holy Spirit's a god or the Virgin Mary is a god. Some of them are taught that Virgin Mary is the part of the Trinity. Others of them think that we believe Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, so anyway, I have to explain the Trinity in a way that they understand. And so it's been very helpful for me to rethink these things and communicate them. And I like the saying that if you can't communicate something with your grandmother, you really don't understand it. Okay, you got to say it nicely, especially to the Muslims. So when I talked to them, I talked about God in heaven came to earth to Moses. And he came to earth, and it's in the Quran that God came and appeared in a burning bush to Moses. They have the same story we have about God appearing in a burning bush. So I say, you all believe that God in heaven came and fulfilled that burning bush, and a voice came out of the burning bush to speak to Moses. And they're all saying yes. Well, God was in that burning bush. Simultaneously, he still filled the heavens and the earth. So he was filling the heavens and the earth, and yet he was in that burning bush. They all agree. Well, if God can be in the burning bush and still fill the heavens and the earth, why couldn't, instead of coming in the burning bush, he come into the Virgin Mary and come in the form of man? Just the same way he came in that burning bush. And while he was in the burning bush, he filled the heavens and the earth. He also came into a human being and still at the same time filled the heavens and the earth. I explained that's what Christians believe. God came into the womb of Mary, and the very substance of God took on flesh. And then, because you have to explain to them that God did not have sexual relationships with Mary, that's what they've also been taught wrongly. They have been taught wrongly, so all you have to do is tell them the truth. Because the Quran says the Spirit of God came on the Virgin Mary. So I can quote the words that they already know. And I can say, God's Spirit came on the Virgin Mary and took on flesh. But while God was in human flesh, simultaneously continued to fill the heavens and the earth. And now they can understand, we don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God. Yet the person of God, while he walked in Jesus, still was filling the heavens and the earth. So those are the two biggest stumbling blocks when we talk about the big thoughts that have been planted in their mind. But more than that, the personal exchange is their concept of God is God as a master, and we understand him as a father. And if we can help them understand God through different eyes, and I love to start with their concept, but then bring them to the Bible and expound upon who God is. So that's stuff we do over there. I said more than I was planning on saying. Well, please. Our leader that was on the screen now has an SD card that you can put into any phone. Now, because they have that, you can bring it into any home. It would be dangerous to have Bibles distributed in most of their homes because there's always a fundamentalist in the family somewhere. Most family members are fine with it, but you have some uncle, some aunt, someone who's a fundamentalist who, if they hear about it. So it's actually my burden to try fund more of these SD cards that they can put in their phones. So one of my goals is we want to raise finances. I'd like to see at least 12 million of these SD cards be distributed across Pakistan. Pakistan is the most fundamentalist Muslim country in the world. Indonesia is the largest population of Muslims. So those are two of our main countries working in. So do they have the Bible? It's hard to get it in homes if it's in this package. But the new SD cards, it's... I don't remember, I'm sorry. Like right now, salvations. In America, for a born-again experience, the church is spending about $2,000 per soul saved. In right now in the Middle East, it's less than 20 cents a soul. Every 20 cents is what we're figuring it costs for a soul. That's how quickly people are responding to gospel. A 20 cents invested over there is one more soul. Here, $2,000. So it's like, I can't wait to go back there and lead a lot of people to Jesus. What's that?
I say no wonder the United States, that's all they think about is money.
I won't repeat that, but yes, I'll let your frustration be expressed. Okay, I would like to share some things, and one of the things I love to do is use these chairs to present the gospel in a different light, but I present it in different ways than a lot of people have seen before. So I'm going to use these chairs to present to you the gospel. And what I want to do is give you two versions of the gospel. And the gospel is something that I spend a lot of time trying to understand because we're trying to communicate it to other countries of the world. One of the things that is most important right now is explaining the gospel through two different eyes, through God as a judge or God as a father. In America, the gospel has been understood through God as a judge. Most Christians in America, they will understand the gospel as I explain it now as God as a judge. I'm going to quickly go through this as God as a judge. Then I'm going to do the same thing with these chairs, understanding the gospel of God as a father. One of these chairs represents God. The other one is Adam in the Garden of Eden. I'm going to explain this gospel And again, first, God is a judge. This is the way most Protestant Christians in America have understood it. We have been handed this through the Protestant Reformation. It has formed American Christianity. God is a judge, and he must punish sin. God is a judge, and he's angry at sin. This is the way it's been presented, number one. Here it is. We're in the Garden of Eden, and this is God. God creates Adam and Eve, and this represents Adam and Eve. But one day, it seems like God wasn't paying attention to Adam and Eve, so they got in trouble. They went and they were eating of the forbidden fruit. And as they were eating of that forbidden fruit, they felt shame come over them. Then they heard God coming. And God looked at Adam and said, Adam, what have you done? And of course, God knew. But God was now seeing it clearly, and Adam was being revealed. And indeed, God said, you've eaten of the forbidden fruit. But now God is a holy judge. Therefore, he had to turn his back on Adam and Eve. Because he's a holy judge, he had to distance himself from Adam and Eve, and he put them out of the garden. But that distance between God and man extended to all of Adam's descendants. Everybody from generations after was estranged from God and distanced from God. But now, God, he wanted to have a relationship, so he began to tell them, I'm going to send a prophet someday. And these prophets would speak to these, and first the prophets would come and say, there's going to be a Messiah come. He sent them Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. These prophets would say, a Messiah will come into the world, and he's going to fix this relationship problem. Well, finally, the day comes when the Messiah, Jesus Christ, comes into the world. And Jesus comes to fix the problem of sin. So what happens is now Jesus is coming on the cross, and he takes upon the sins of humanity on the cross. But God is a just God. And in his justice, he must punish sin. So while Jesus was on the cross, he took his wrath out on Jesus Christ. He exercised his anger to make Jesus pay for the sins of humanity. And because the sins were paid for, now people could turn to God. And relationship was restored. But those who do not accept Jesus, God will take his anger out on them forever and ever and ever in hell. Now that's the way the gospel is understood in many people's minds. I want to present you a different version of the gospel that I believe is more accurate. I believe that is a distorted. Now, most Christians, that version, they wouldn't necessarily put the whole picture in that light, but behind their understanding, that picture is there. So I want to show you another way. But this time God is a father. God is a father who created Adam and Eve, and his heart is as a parent looking at humanity. And God is not a judge who must punish sin. He's a father who wants to forgive sin. So now we're back in that Garden of Eden. This is Adam and this is God. Adam and Eve, they have a good relationship. They love God. They're walking and talking. But one day, they're not aware of where God is, so indeed, they go eat of the forbidden fruit. And when they eat of the forbidden fruit, suddenly their eyes are open. Their eyes are open to know good and evil. So instantly, they know God is good, and they are not. Suddenly, they're aware. God is so holy. And because they're aware of that, they go and hide, because in shame, they hide from God. God is aware they've gone to hide, so he goes looking for them. Says, Adam, where are you? And Adam and Eve are hiding because they're so aware now God's holy and we're not. And so God makes clothes for them. He makes clothes for them, and the clothes weren't for God's sake. The clothes were for Adam and Eve's sake so they wouldn't feel ashamed. But still, they felt shame. Now God had to put them out of the Garden of Eden, but it wasn't because he had to distance himself. God actually went with Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. In fact, God is with every human being. In fact, Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, the very next verse says, and Eve had a child with the help of the Lord. And there they are out of the garden, but God is still with them. In fact, this is God's relationship with all of Adam and Eve's descendants. God is the kind of God who wants relationship. So he appears and tries to manifest and reveal himself to different ones of his descendants. Adam and Eve's descendants continually, though, have an awareness of good and evil. They know God is holy and they are not, so they keep turning away from God. But God's the hound dog of heaven. He keeps going after people. His heart was, I want a people. I will be your God. You'll be my people. But people have an awareness of good and evil. They know God's good, and so they're ashamed in his presence, so they keep turning away. But then God found the first man, Abel. Abel believed God. He was offering up his offering to God. And God said, Abel, you're righteous. And Abel believed he was righteous. And because God was his righteousness, because God had declared he was righteous, he didn't feel ashamed in God's presence. And God was so excited. Now Abel believes, and he didn't run away. But now Abel was the first one, Hebrews 11 says, believed he was righteous. And in his belief that he was righteous, he didn't have to run away. But there were others who followed, and they didn't have the revelation that God would be their righteousness. So they had to deal with that awareness that God's holy and they are not. And they kept running from the presence of God. And now God didn't give up on them. He keeps trying to come to people because that's his heart. But they would always turn away from God because they couldn't deal with that holiness. They were ashamed in his presence, but God kept chasing them. And God was trying to find somebody who he could talk to, somebody who wouldn't run away. Then he found one man, a guy named Enoch. And Hebrews says, and Enoch believed he was righteous. God spoke unto him. And Hebrews 11 says, Enoch believed he was righteous, and therefore he wasn't afraid of God. God was his righteousness. And God now found a man he could walk with because this one believed. So they had a good relationship. But then there were other people. They didn't get the revelation. They were afraid of God. They ran from his presence. But God didn't give up. He continued to pursue people. In fact, in the New Testament, Acts 17 says, God is very near to every human being. There's nobody that can escape the presence. Even though they try, they're afraid, they're trying to get away from him. God continues. And then finally, God's finding another man, a man named Abraham. And Abraham believed God. In the same way, God said, I will be your righteousness. I will be Jehovah Tsidkenu for you. I am your righteousness. I got you covered. You don't have to be ashamed of my presence. And Abraham believed God. And God is so happy. God says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you and every family on earth through you. Every family on earth through you. Abraham believed God, so he didn't have to run from the presence. And God made a covenant with him, a covenant that would influence all of his descendants. And now it got established. But Abraham's descendants, they didn't all have the same revelation. Most of them had the awareness of good and evil, of course. They knew God was good and they are not. So they never felt they could approach God. And God didn't give up on them, though. He kept chasing them. The hound dog of heaven never gives up. He's always after people. But those people keep turning away. But God keeps chasing them. God found another man, David. David understood God as father. And he realized, I don't have to run from him. He was so excited. David would dance in the presence of the Lord. Other people were terrified of the presence of the Lord. But David got the revelation. He's my righteousness. I am blessed is the man who has forgiven all of his sins. Blessed is the man who can stay in the presence of God. And David so enjoys it. He says, one day in your house is better than 1,000 elsewhere. David got the revelation. Yes, God's holy, but I don't have to run from him. So David and God had a relationship. But after that, generations came, and they couldn't get the revelation. God kept trying to reveal to himself, I'm a forgiving God, I'm a loving God. But they're so aware of righteousness and unrighteousness. They're so aware that God's holy and they are not. They kept running. They kept turning from the presence of God. So God started sending prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, saying, I am going to send you a Messiah, and this Messiah will fix our problem. And he's going to take care of your sins. And I promise the covenant he'll make, I promise you, I will never again think of your sins. You won't have to worry. There'll be no condemnation coming from me. A day will come when there'll be nothing. You'll not have to run from my presence. Because I promise you, there'll be no negativity, no condemnation coming from me towards you. The prophets were speaking to the people. Well, finally, it came time. Jesus came into the world, the Messiah. But when Jesus came into the world, first he came to his own, the Jews. But most of the Jews did not accept him. They're afraid. They rejected. But Jesus didn't give up. He continued for 3 years trying to speak to them about who God is, that God's a loving God. But the Jewish religious leaders were especially skeptical. They didn't believe in that God. But Jesus didn't give up. But Jesus found a few individuals who would let him in. One day he saw Zacchaeus up a tree. Now, Zacchaeus wasn't a religious man. He was a tax collector, a sinner, considered at that time in history the most sinful people in the world. But Jesus said, Zacchaeus, I want to come to your house. And Jesus, he's a holy man. At that time in history, all the people thought holy men would never come to a sinner's house. And here was the most holy man he'd ever met saying, I want to come to your house. Zacchaeus is so excited. He says, I'll sell half my possessions. If I've cheated anybody, I'll give four times back. And Jesus is, today salvation has come to this house because he too is the son of Abraham. Because he too has got the revelation. Because he too is a believer. And Zacchaeus was so excited, so happy to be in the presence of Jesus. And he wasn't afraid. But that didn't work for so many other Jewish religious leaders. The Jewish religious leaders were saying, he hangs around sinners. He can't be a holy man. Because in their concept, holy people don't go around sinners. Holy people distance themselves from sinners. Pharisees distance themselves from sinners. Their whole concept of holiness is that God is holy, therefore he had to turn his back on sinners. That's what the religious leader said. But Jesus is the perfect example of what holiness is. He's the revelation. And Jesus didn't hide from sinners. In fact, Jesus said, there's nothing outside of a man that can defile them. Only what's inside of a man can defile them. There's nothing in the nature of God that can make him run from sinners. You want to know what holiness is? We look at Jesus. He touches lepers. He touches sinners. In fact, he likes to go where sin is. He chases the sheep that's gone astray. But the Jewish religious leaders, they couldn't buy that. Because their whole concept of God is God stays away from sin. He distanced himself from sin. But Jesus came into the world to chase sinners, to save sinners. Well, this day was tested once. This truth was tested. Jesus was in a home, and there were Pharisees there, and the room was packed. But some people lowered down a paralytic from the roof, and they lowered down this paralytic, and this paralytic was before Jesus, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees say, who is this who blasphemes? He can't forgive sins like that. Only God forgives sins. And he did it so simply. You can't forgive sins that easily. Because if you can forgive sins that easily, we're out of work. Our whole work, our whole system is thousands of people bringing in their offerings all week long, all year long. If you forgive sins that easily, we have no purpose in life. So certainly you can't forgive sins that easily. And Jesus says, so that you may know that sins can be forgiven that easy, which is it harder to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk. He says, rise up and walk. And the paralytic rises up and walk. Demonstrate to the religious leaders that God can forgive sins that easily. But the Pharisees say, we have to kill him. We can't have him promoting this kind of God. Because if he's promoting this kind of God, we have no purpose. Our whole religious system is over. It's done away with if that God can forgive sins that easily. Well, Jesus continues with this message, trying to tell the people in different stories. He talks about a good Samaritan who reaches out and touches someone who was unclean, who was dirty, when the religious leaders wouldn't even touch a person on the side of the road who'd been beaten up. He goes out with the hookers. He goes out with the adulterers. He goes out with the tax collectors. And the Pharisees are just judging him. This man cannot be of God. Well, then the religious leaders always being unable to accept that God. Turn. And one day they wanted to do the big test, the greatest test. They caught a woman in the very act of adultery. And they brought her to Jesus, said, Jesus, the law says, stone this woman. What then do you say? Why? Because they're testing the very thing that he's been explaining. Are you a keeper of the law? Do you have the law of Moses that demands justice? Do you have the law that demands that we stone her? And Jesus, he's been carrying this message now for 3 years. And they know what's at stake here. And Jesus scribbles in the ground for a while. So we all know. And he looks at the religious leaders and says, whoever hasn't sinned, cast the first stone. We all know one at a time. Religious leaders walk away. Then Jesus looks her in the eye. Says, woman, does no one condemn you? She says, no one, Lord. Jesus says, neither do I. Now go sin no more. Here was this woman. She knew she'd met a holy man. And yet, there was no condemnation in his eyes. The Jewish religious leaders, their whole heart was condemned. Beat her, stone her, enforce the law. Here was Jesus. There's no condemnation in my heart towards you. None. She had never experienced that before. Holy people don't encounter this. Holy people don't come near sinners. She experienced acceptance. And it changed her life. She'd never experienced that. Well, now, the Jewish religious leaders are determined we have to kill him. We have to end this right now. Because this is, he is declaring himself as God. He is declaring that he is revealing the nature of God. And he's declaring things that are not the God that we understand. We have to stop him. So now it's time to die on the cross. The Jewish religious leaders arranged to have him put to death. And when he's on the cross, what happens is God is opening up his heart to make a covenant with humanity like we shared with communion. In communion, before Jesus went to the cross that night, he says, breaks the bread, takes the juice, says, this is the blood of my covenant, which is about to be shed for you. And this is my body, it's going to be broken. So Jesus now goes to the cross. God in heaven is making a covenant with humanity. And in that covenant, all who believe in Jesus are joined to Jesus in a covenant relationship. At the cross, a covenant is made for anybody who will believe are tied together with Jesus Christ. A covenant, a commitment is made. And this covenant is just like a marriage covenant. Like the ring is the sign of the covenant between Linda's and my marriage. The cross is the sign of the covenant that God made with all who believe. So the covenant on the cross is being established. A covenant is being made. And in a covenant, you share everything. What you own, I own. If Linda and I, when we got married, from that day forward, we owned everything together. But now if she had had $1 million debt before we got married, when I married her, I would have had $1 million debt. So on the cross, a covenant is being established. And so now as a covenant is established, Jesus gets ownership of everything that the people who believe in him have. He gets their sins. So as the sins of the people come on him, Jesus, he takes on the consequences of sin, which is to die. So the wages of sin is death. So Jesus is taking on our sins. And what kills Jesus is our sins, not the wrath of God. Our sins killed Jesus. In fact, God took no wrath out on Jesus. In fact, God was in Christ Jesus while this was happening, reconciling the world to himself. So it wasn't the anger of God that killed Jesus. It was our sins that killed Jesus. And as Jesus took on our sins, he dies and took our sins into the grave as the wages of sin is death. And the wages is the consequences, not the penalty. A penalty is something inflicted by higher authority. Consequences are simply the consequences of what he did. So he took on our sins, but we get what he had, which is righteousness. He got what we had, which is sin, but we get what he had. So he goes into the grave and he dies. But because we're tied to him in covenant, we get everything he gets. So when he resurrects, we're tied to him, so we are going to resurrect. And he ascended into heaven, so we're tied to him, so we are tied into his ascension. He sat at the right-hand throne of God, so we're seated with him in heavenly places. We get everything that he gets because a covenant happened at the cross. The covenant got established, and now all who believe in him are tied to him by bungee cord, and they're being pulled in that direction. Once we're in the covenant relationship, we're predestined to end up conformed to his image. Nothing can stop us. We're being transferred from glory to glory. We're locked in. It locked in at the cross, but now we're being pulled to that destiny which we have a covenant to attain. So now, Jesus is sitting in heaven. 2,000 years later, here's a woman. She just turned a teenager. For years and years, her parents drug her to church, but she had a rebellious heart. She turned 14 and she demanded, I'm not going to church anymore. Her parents didn't know what to do with her. At 14, they didn't know what to do. Then she started going out and living on the streets. She got into drugs. A few years later, she had a baby. She was hanging around another guy. They had a relationship, and they had two children. But she was high all the time. But while she was high, Jesus kept showing up. Because there's nothing in the nature of Jesus that makes him stay away from sinners. In fact, Jesus likes going around people when they're drunk and they're intoxicated. He likes especially to show up then. He shows up at that time, looks him in the face, and says, I love you. There's nothing in my nature that condemns you. I have no condemnation for you. But this woman, she couldn't receive it. She looked at her life. She was aware. Her eyes were open to know good and evil. And she knew God was good. She couldn't get away from that. And she knew she was evil. She was an adulterer. She was a drug user. She had got two kids out of wedlock. She felt condemned every day. She could not even bear to think about Jesus. But Jesus didn't quit. No matter what. And every time she was intoxicated, she finally would lose control enough to see him. She would finally let down the walls of her heart. And when she's crying the deepest, Jesus would appear and say, I love you. I love you. I love you. But she could only take so much, and she would run. Say, you're too holy. I can't deal with this. But then Jesus would keep on showing up. And one day she heard that voice. I love you.
Hallelujah.
And she started to have hope. Maybe it's true. Maybe what they taught me in Sunday school is really true. Maybe. And she couldn't deal with it. It's too much. It was just considering it. But Jesus kept showing up. And one day, she decided, I'm going to go visit a church. And she visits a church, but that day, the Sundays, is the preacher is preaching about sin. And he's preaching how God hates adultery and drug use. She felt so condemned already, she barely made it and sitting in the back of the church. So she ran out before the preaching was over. And she went out and got high. But then Jesus appeared, said, I still love you. And Jesus kept appearing to her for over a year. Every time she was intoxicated, every time she was high. Came to the point where she was afraid to get high because Jesus would appear to her. Jesus kept on going. Jesus kept appearing. Kept saying, I love you, I love you. Look in my eyes. There's no condemnation in my eyes. And finally, she opened her heart again. She opened her heart again. But this time, a Christian who understands Jesus came up to her and said the same message. Jesus loves you. He doesn't condemn you. He likes hanging around people like you. He came to save you, not condemn you. He's here to help you. There's no condemnation in his eyes. He's the answer. He's not the condemner. He's the redeemer. You got to understand who he is. She started to let hope rise inside of her. She got hope. And the community started coming around her, loving on her, who understood who God really is. Well, she went to a treatment center. She got out. She got a job. And she got her two children back. And it took about 2 to 3 years, and she found a man, and they got married. Because this Jesus is in the business of redeeming lives. And Jesus kept saying to her, look at my eyes, there's no condemnation. As long as you're looking in my eyes, you're going to make it. As long as you're looking in my eyes, don't look at other people. Don't look at any condemnation. You look at condemnation, you're going to run from me. I don't want you to run. I want you to stay plugged in. Look at my eyes, there's no condemnation. As long as she looked at the love in his eyes, she made it. I want to propose to you that this is the true gospel.
Amen.
That this is the true gospel. And that there was no anger between the Father and the Son. It changes how you understand the gospel, that what happened at the cross was a covenant was made. And in that covenant, our sins are forgiven. Not paid for, forgiven. There's no Bible verse that says they're paid for. That was a doctrine that came into the church by John Calvin about 500 years ago. The church did not believe that for 1,500 years. For the first 1,500 years, they had never heard of a penalty being paid. But now we're going back to say, what does the Bible teach? They said a new covenant was made, and your sins are forgiven. Forgiven. And then you're getting a new heart. And the day you become a believer, he starts writing his desires. Then you're given a new spirit. And that spirit starts to redeem you and refresh you and change you. And then he gives you his spirit and starts helping you walk in his ways. That the God who's in heaven is this God. We have been taught a condemning, judgmental God instead of God who is a father. This God who's a father radically changes how I conceive of him. I was taught the first message where God is angry at sin and Jesus took on the punishment. And what it made me think is that Jesus is the wall between me and an angry God. And he's always that wall. And that's not who God is, nor is it who Jesus is. Jesus is not the wall between us and angry God. He's the open door between us and a forgiving God. And now I am easily coming in the presence of God. And because he is my righteousness, I'm not afraid or ashamed in his presence. You are my righteousness, God. So I can boldly come into your presence. Hi, Daddy. Whew. All of humanity's eyes are open wide. They know good from evil. Every human being has it in their nature to know God is good and I am not. You don't have to tell people that. The church has felt responsible to try and make everybody feel like they're sinners so we can give them the answer. Because the church has thought that at the cross, that cross is a wall between us and the wrath of God, so we want to get everybody under that cross so there's a wall between them and the angry God. That's the wrong concept of God. We have to rethink this relationship we have with God. That cross was the covenant. So we don't have to get people hiding behind the cross. We have to get people to embrace what happened at the cross so now they can live on the resurrection side of the cross. There's a huge shift going on in understanding. A lot of churches have at the front center of their church a huge cross because their whole theology is built on bowing to the cross. I am hiding behind the cross. I believe it's much more accurate if I were to build a building after how I understand the gospel. The cross would actually be on the doorway because you have to go through the cross to come in the presence of Jesus and the presence of God. However, once you've come through the doorway, you shouldn't be cowering at the foot of the cross. You ought to be celebrating the living God. Once you've come in through the doorway of the cross, from then on, your life is covenanted to Jesus. You're locked on to him, to a living God who, if flowing from him, is no condemnation in his eyes. There is only life and grace flowing towards you. There's nothing negative. He says, look in my eyes. Only love is coming toward you. There's no condemnation coming toward you. And if you look in my eyes, you're going to make it. 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 Last, we've pastored for 6 years. The last year of the pastorate, I felt the Lord challenging me. We're a little town of 4,000 people to choose the most desperate people in my town. Now, everybody in my town would know me, and I sat down, paper, God, I chose 12 people who I knew they were fixed on drugs and alcohol and sexual perversions, and I started praying for them. Then one night, I felt the Lord go tell me to get them. I used our station wagon. There were 3 bars in our town. I walked in all 3 bars. First one I walked in, I knew the guy in my list, Dan, walked up. He was drunk on vodka. He said, Dad, I'm Pastor Harold. He said, I know. You're supposed to come with me. Okay. He stood up, came out and got in my car. There was 10 men and two ladies on my list. One of the ladies was in that bar. She got in my car, went to the next bar, got 3 more. Went to the next bar, got 1 more. Then I'd figured out the homes. I had everything ready. I got all 12. I brought them to the church. We had an apartment back then. I brought them in there, sat them down. Out of the 12, 6 were ex-convicts, 2 were murderers. One had tried to commit suicide one night before. All of them were high on something that night. I got them in the room. I spent 2 hours talking them into believing Jesus loves them. 2 hours trying to talk them into believing. Dan was the biggest guy in the room. He was the one on vodka, drunk out of his mind, but I pick on him because he is so big. Dan, God loves you! And I spent 2 hours trying to talk him into believing God loves him. And I went to Ephesians chapter 1, and the scripture jumped out at me. It says, God chose from the foundation of the world to love you, not based on your nature, based on his nature. I said, Dan, God loves you! It's not based on how many times you've been in jail. It's not based on how many times you committed adultery. It's based on his nature, not your nature. His decision to love you was based on thousands of years ago. He decided, I'm going to love Dan. You think you're big enough to stop his love? You're not big enough to stop his love. That's like you standing out in the sun and saying, sun can't shine on me. Dan, you ain't big enough to stop his love. You think you're so big. No, you aren't. God is bigger than you. He decided to love you and you can't stop it. I taught for 2 hours yelling at these guys, talking. At the end, Dan put up his hand and says, I want that. As soon as he put up his hand, all 12 put up their hands. I prayed over him, made him walk home. 2 nights later, I went back and got him. Now, just because they prayed a prayer doesn't mean they're free. I went back to the same 3 bars. I got all 12. And that night, I taught them about how God wants to give his grace to them and love on them. Got them back 2 nights later, and for 6 months, every other day, I got the same 12. I lovingly called them my dirty dozen, and I poured my life into them, trying to talk them into believing how much God loved them. At the very core of every sin addiction is an inability to believe God loves you. The very core of our hiding from God is our own shame. It's our own awareness that he is holy and we're not. The relationship break between us and God is on our side, not God's side. God's arms are open to every human being. We as the church have tended to make it all about God's a judge and we're sinners and God's angry at us. And because of that, we have an attitude toward everybody outside the church, and they look at us and think, those guys are just condemning. And sometimes I look at myself and I wonder back at that whole thing when the adulterous woman was brought before Jesus. I wonder whose side I would have been on. I wonder if I would have been with the religious leaders or Jesus. Today's question is homosexuality. I wonder if they'd brought a homosexual, said, Jesus, this person was homosexual, caught in the very act. I wonder if I would have been with the religious leaders or with Jesus saying, there's no condemnation in my eyes. I'd like to think I would be too. There's a time in my life when I know I wouldn't have been. There's a time in my life when I can look back and I would have been ready to take a rock. Because I thought as a Christian, it was our job to enforce the laws. See, that's what the word Pharisee, it was the branch of Jewish religious leaders who thought it was their job to enforce God's laws. So you got the Pharisees and you have Jesus. And there was a time in my life when I think, not knowing it, had I not known the story, I probably would have aligned myself with those who are holding signs saying God hates that sin. And then one day, I was trying to teach on it, and Linda left the sanctuary, and this was like 6-7 years ago. She grabbed a rock out of this church, and she realized it was time to teach her husband a lesson. And she walked right up the center of the church and it's time we all put down our rocks. It's time we all put down our rocks. It's time we get on the side of Jesus instead of the side of the Pharisees. Because the side of the Pharisees doesn't help anybody. Doesn't help them. It's time we stop the position of condemning and we say, we know a loving God who will help you. We know a loving God who will help you. We let it go. We let it go. We let it go. We let it go. And only if you have the right concept of God can you have the right heart. However you conceive of God is how you will act. If you have condemnation and you think God is condemning you, you will condemn other people. But if you have discovered a father who there's no condemnation in his heart, the only thing in his heart for you is, I want to heal you. I want to redeem you. I want to get you through. You keep looking in my eyes and you're going to make it. If you will look at his eyes, your eyes will become the same. Your eyes will become the same. As you see him, you will become like him. And when you discover that that's who God is, that he's not a mean judge, it will change you. God is a God with answers and hope and redemption. And the church needs to change her image. And to some extent, we have deserved the criticism that the world has put on us. Because in some ways, we do think bad. We think it's us versus them. Rather than we're on God's side to help. We're on God's side to expend loveness. That's my story. I'm sticking to it. And I'm trying my best to live in this confusing world. And I'm just as concerned about where our country is, where it's going. But in the midst of the whole thing, I've discovered one thing I can do is love people.
That's right.
And the more confusing it gets, the more simple it gets.
That's right.
All I have to do is keep loving people. And if the church will take that posture, she'll do good. She'll do good. I'm going to love people. I'm going to love people. Because God's loved me. I'm going to put my arms around people. I'm going to go into their world. I'm not going to be a Pharisee. I'm not too holy to be contaminated. Right. I'm just going to go in their world and put my arm around people and stop being one who has a rock to throw. Can everybody at least say, oh me, or amen? Father, give us help to be who we're created to be in the earth, to be representatives of Jesus Christ, to be his hands, oh Lord. We desire to be that. We desire to be his eyes, to be his voice to the world. And Father, we know as a community, this community, it is a community of love. We're desiring, Lord, to have the right concept of you so we can be vessels to spread that love to the world around us. In Jesus' mighty name. Linda brought in a few more rocks that she'd got. I'm not sure why she brought in more, but they're the biggest ones. I'm just wondering who wants a rock. I know. I was just faking. And I love to hear that reaction. You want a rock? What are you going to say? You and I live in a world where it's real easy to throw rocks right now. So what are we going to do in this world that's becoming more confusing? I think it's not just the world that's being tested. I think the church is being tested. And I think if we're going to pass this test, we're going to get rid of our rocks. We're just going to drop them and walk away. And when we get alone with people, we're just going to tell them, I got someone who loves you just the way you are. And I believe that we'll go a lot further as God's people here if we will take that. Uh-oh. Watch out.
So, if you've had rocks thrown at you and you still have the scars of those rocks and you haven't been able to find a place in Jesus to be loved, I'd like to ask you to come up so we can pray for you.
Ask you for our forgiveness. We ask you to forgive us. If you felt judged by people, judged by Christians, it's hard for anybody to do that. If you've ever felt that, Linda feels stirred in the spirit to say, we'd like you to represent not just yourself, but people out there whom we've judged. Would you, for our sake, just stand up? Because we want to ask you to forgive us. If you have felt judged maybe for being divorced, judged for sexual problems you've gone through, judged for
clothes you've worn,
judged for anything. If any of you have that kind of sensation, it's always hardest for the first person, so we'll start with the second person. Thank you. Anybody else? Thank you. You felt you've experienced the judgment. You felt you've experienced not Jesus' heart, but the Pharisees. People judging you for stuff you've gone through. You just stay where you are, okay? Don't need to come up, but is there anybody else? These represent not just themselves. They represent the world out there. They represent millions of people out there who, when they think of the church, they think of they are the judgmental people. I can't go in those walls because they'll judge me. They'll judge me. And divorced people feel that way. People who are hiding sins feel that way. People who can't quit smoking feel that way. People who can't quit some addiction. You know, in our attitude, we got to drop rocks. We can't do that anymore. We're on Jesus' side, not the Pharisee side. So, Father, we're here. I would ask you, as we extend and ask you guys forgiveness, that you would forgive, but you're representing more than just yourselves. Father, we want to represent the church in asking your forgiveness first for being judgmental. When you've given us the perfect example, your Son walking the earth, who tried to present you as a loving God. And Father, yet we have not been that way. Today we become that. We want to drop our rocks, O God. And Father, for our brothers and sisters who themselves have experienced it, and yet they made the risk in coming back into the environment, even where they could be judged. Father, we ask their forgiveness. I ask you, as a representative of the body of Christ, please, will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? Please, will you forgive me for being a judgmental person? I'm sorry. If you can do that, I'd appreciate you just nodding your head or say something. Yes, Harold, I forgive you. I need it right now. Come on. Thank you. The church needs it also. We need to ask your forgiveness. For if maybe you're not feeling spiritual enough, you're not feeling part enough. And we forgive in the way God forgives, not just as a words, but as the prodigal, God wraps his arms around you and says, we love you. And I know many of you have been healed for years, but on behalf of the body of Christ, we love you. We love you. And we love the sinners out there, and we're not afraid of them anymore. We're not afraid of them here. Can everybody say amen? Amen. Will the rest of you stand up? Thank you. If you can say an amen to these things and you're standing near any one of those, we just say to one of those persons, please forgive me. We do it personally. If you're standing near any of those who are standing up, please forgive me. Now, most of those who stood, they've dealt with it years ago. Most of them are just representing something that happened years ago in their lives. And yet we appreciate them standing up to make us aware of our who we are. We want to be like Jesus. We are followers of Jesus Christ. We are not just Christians, we're followers of Jesus Christ. That makes us want to be like Jesus. Amen. So Jesus, make us like you. We have seen you in a clearer light today. Make us like you. And everybody say amen.
Amen.
When we forgive each other, God's presence is more available to do his miracles and healings. Before I dismiss you, I feel a healing anointing. And I would just like to administer that. Pastor, I don't know if you want to close service or anything, but I want to invite up anybody who has an illness or sickness. Okay. Anybody has any kind, before you leave, if you would just come up here, I just want to touch you because there's some healing anointing I can feel right now. If there's any illness, whether it's, you know, a limp, a kidney, diabetes, back problems, whatever it is, there's an anointing here just to pray over you for that miracle to happen. The rest of you be free to fellowship. You can be dismissed, but I'm just quickly going to bless and release this healing that I feel in the room right now, okay? As you walk out, please say, God bless my brothers and sisters to be healed, okay? Just in your heart, let them be healed today in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. God bless you. In Jesus' name.